Turning your Bibles tonight to Haggai. No one will make fun of you if you need to look at the table of contents, but it's near the back of the Old Testament, near the end. Put that there to distract you until the end of the message this evening. This is an interesting book in that it's very short and it's very seldom preached. And in order to understand it, there will be a very lengthy introduction this evening. And so we'll get to the text, but be patient because we need to look at some history. Every day you exchange a day in your life for something. We have 1,440 minutes a day. We all have the same amount of time. So what you decide to spend your time on is important. So to use the phrase, "I don't have time for that," what you're really saying is, "This isn't a priority for me." I was at a meeting years and years ago with Wolf Blitzer, who at that time was a White House correspondent when Bill Clinton was in office. And he made the comment, no matter what you think of Bill Clinton, there isn't anybody that we've seen in the White House for generations who works as hard as Bill Clinton. If he doesn't have 20 or 30 meetings a day, he feels like he's wasted his day. Now, Bill Clinton only has 1,440 minutes a day as well. So it's as if at the start of life, each of us is issued a certain number of coins, and there's a machine that dispenses coins to you for a certain number of years. The problem with that is we don't know how many coins we have spent and how many coins we have left. Now, statistically, in the United States, we know that we will get between 70 and 80 years of coins on average. Some people get less. Some people get many more. My grandmother passed at 102, wishing she had not received so many coins. And so you take each day's coin and you exchange it for something. It's a day at school or a day at work. Or for me, it was a week of vacation that ended about 45 minutes before the service tonight. And Jane assures me we're going to pick up again as soon as the service is over because there are 12 hours left before I have to go to work tomorrow morning. But we shop, we go to church, there are leisure activities that we do, whatever. But once spent, you can never get your coin back. It's spent. And so the art of living wisely is largely a matter of determining how to best spend your coins. And living wisely is difficult because it's not always weighed against good and bad. Sometimes it's weighed against good and best. The book of Haggai, which is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, has a potent message. And it tells us to put first things first. It tells us about spending our coins. It was written to people like us who would have told you, like us, that we should put God first. They believe that, we believe that, but they had drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being lived out that way in their lives. In fact, they lived with other priorities. And so God sent this prophet to help his people get their priorities in line with what they knew they should be. And so as they did in Haggai's time, many of us proclaim the gospel, defend our faith, and take a strong polemic stance on our doctrine, at the same time living functional atheists as functional atheists in life. Well, the story begins about 50 years before chapter 1, verse 1, when Nebuchadnezzar forces an attack on the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple, and he takes the temple, all the jewels and the temple elements, and he takes them and he gives them to his God. And say they go from the one true God to his God. And he takes the temple priests hostage and executes many of them. Reading from Daniel chapter 1, we see this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's court. And the king assigned them a daily portion of food. And we know these young men as, you tell me. Okay, is that their real names? What are their real names? You can answer it. We're not going on. It's okay. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar has captured this capital city. He has taken the temple and he has destroyed the temple. Now, can you imagine this as a Hebrew? These sacred temple elements are now being used to serve this Chaldean god. It's as this, though this Chaldean god has defeated Yahweh. It's a terrible blow. And he took their children and he took their culture. So we need to get this in our mind as we come to this morning. So fast forward 50 years and King Cyrus now sits on the throne. And God stirs his heart to send the exiles back to their homeland to rebuild the temple of God, which had been prophesied. And so Cyrus issues the edict permitting those Jews who wish to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. And he showed his interest in this by giving them bazillions of dollars, gold and silver and the cedar from Lebanon to take with them to rebuild the temple. And so they have these things and they've come back. And many Jews have returned to the land, and shortly thereafter some progress is made on restoring the temple. Can you imagine the excitement? 70 years of captivity. Some of these people don't even remember. And they're allowed to go home and rebuild the temple. The temple. They are given permission. They are given the resources. We don't quite get it sometimes. This really hit home with me Friday. Last Friday, we were at the Kentucky Horse Park. This is a place, I'm not a horse person. I'm scared to death of horses. Jane doesn't want anything to do with horses. But we have pictures of her actually petting the horses now, so we've made some progress in at least that fear. Now if we can get her up on high things, that will be good. But this rare horse is brought out, and we are told that this is the breed that Darius and Cyrus would have ridden. So all of a sudden, I'm getting a jolt between, I'm preaching on this in 2 days. This is real stuff. This isn't just a novel we call the Bible. Here's the horse, not the exact horse, but here's the type of horse they've ridden. So I'm trying to help you understand, we're not in Springboro, folks. We're in a different time, in a different culture. The temple is where God resided. If the people wanted the presence of God, they had to rebuild the temple because that's where God lived. We don't have that in the new covenant. We have direct access to God. So this is a huge thing. They are building something that will bring the presence of God back to their people, back to Judah. And so they've come back, and 16 years have passed, and here we are today. And as we walk around Jerusalem, we can hear the hammers and the saws, and we can hear the excitement going on. Construction's at a high point. We look down the street and there are teams of oxen pulling sleds full, and the city's being rebuilt, and shops are opening, and businesses are starting, and we're very excited. And some progress has been made on the temple, by the way. At least the foundation, the rubble's been cleared over the past 16 years. So there's some rubble that has been cleared, and the temple priests are there working hard, doing whatever temple priests do. And so there's great expectancy. The first harvest was good, and they're bringing in the new harvest now. And it's not, there's some talk that this harvest isn't quite as good as the last one. This one, we worked really hard, and the rain just wasn't right. And, well, you know how that is. Sometimes it's just a rough year. And we're hearing that as we walk through town. But great progress has been made. And under the good leadership of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, we've seen the people pour their hearts into the work. And they work hard in the city all day long, and they go home, and then they work on their homes. And they're working hard. They're hardworking people. New villages are springing up. And Ezra and the priests have been working hard to remind them of the scriptures and encourage them when they struggle. And the loss of Babylon is starting to fade now as they're back home again. We look at the old temple site, and the priests are working, and the rubble's been cleared. But the reconstruction here is kind of lagging a little bit. But the rest of the city's going great. Yet the temple's just kind of stuck. And so two new prophets show up on the scene, Zechariah and Haggai, who have collaborated with Ezra and Zerubbabel. So through the month of April, we're going to look at this little book, these two chapters, over a three-week period of time. Let's read the first 12 verses together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, this time to the people themselves. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So we see first here an exhortation to the people, and it's pretty simple. Get back to work on the temple. It's not a difficult thing. And in verse 2, we see that the leaders are challenged first. The political and religious leaders are addressed. Zerubbabel and Joshua, they are responsible for the attitudes of their people, either by their own example or by their failure to confront the folks. The leaders are confronted with their people's attitudes. Those hard attitudes are demonstrated in a very simple statement. the people say, it is not the time to build the house of the Lord. Haggai then moves directly to address the people. He's confronted the leaders. And now comes the word to those who must do the work. And he kind of goes around the back door. It's kind of an indirect. How can you possibly live comfortably while the house of the Lord lives in ruins? Lies in ruins. Where are your priorities? Are you focused on your own comfort? The paneled houses probably refer, or most probably refer, not to some basic housing, but to an extravagant excess that they have built. This isn't that they've thrown up. Remember, they've been there for 16 years. 16 years. And not much has taken place, but their homes are very nice. The shops are coming along just fine. And the people had their reasons for not building, didn't they? Their enthusiasm had waned. Their enemies had attacked. We got to feed ourselves. The economy's rough right now. Aren't these more excuses than reasons? Needless to say, the Lord was unimpressed. And he goes on now to explain to them their misplaced priorities in three different ways. In verses 3 and 4, we see selfishness. The people were concerned about the wrong houses. In the beginning, they'd probably thrown up some rough house. But they had turned their attention from the temple, and in no time at all, they began to work on their own things. Our own things. Haggai asks them, how could it not be time to work on the temple, but you have time to work on your house? Whose interests are most important, theirs or God's? Whose interests are most important, theirs or God's? I'm grateful that we don't have to deal with those same attitudes today in this church. And look what's happening then in verses 5 and 6. Their lives have become unproductive. They're investing time and energy and money and effort with very little real return, and certainly with little real satisfaction. How can they continue to be oblivious to what is happening to them? They're living unobserved lives. They're not paying attention. They need to carefully look at where they have invested their treasure and how it is being ruined and wasted. They need to carefully evaluate where they are investing their treasure and how it is being ruined and wasted. I am grateful that we do not have to deal with the same attitude today. They're stubborn people. God has tried every way possible, it seems, to wake them up. And the difficulties these people are experiencing are not coincidental. Do you notice that? Their problems were the result of the Lord's discipline directed against them due to their misplaced priorities. God has not left them to their problems. God has caused their problems. What little they could gain, they brought to the wrong house. They were set on taking care of themselves and their families, and so God pressed even harder. The disasters that they were experiencing were due to nothing less than wrong priorities. The disasters that these people were experiencing were due to nothing less than wrong priorities. I am grateful that we do not have to deal with the same attitude today. Now, verses 7 to 11, God is clear in what needs to be done. Get the resources you need, bring them to the house of the Lord, and get the job done. Not a difficult task, not a difficult command to understand. God is telling them to go up, cut wood, bring it down again. So what happened to the wood? What happened to the cedar from Lebanon that 16 years ago they brought with them? Certainly enough to complete the temple. God doesn't tell us here, other than a hint that they had very nice wood-paneled houses. They had taken the wood that God had set aside, sanctified. Some of you have been in churches where you have built an addition, or you've built a sanctuary, you've built something, and you had a dedication Sunday where you set it aside for God's specific use. The wood was sanctified. It was set aside for God's specific use. The gold and the silver that was given to them was set aside for a specific use. The use was the temple. Their bad stewardship had delayed the rebuilding of God's house. What a sad testimony and demonstration of their faith in God. Our stewardship is a testimony of our faith as well. I'm grateful that we do not have to deal with this same attitude today. And so because their priorities were wrong, God is actively opposing their prosperity. They are experiencing the chastening hand of God. This chastening was supposed to give them pause that something is wrong. It is amazing that a people just returning from 70 years of exile and chastening can be so insensitive to what God is doing around them. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's just amazing to me. If we read in Jeremiah, there's a section in Jeremiah that is a wonderful sermon in itself. Ezra stands in front of all the people, and the people chant, and they scream, and they beg, bring the book. And he opens the scriptures, and he reads the scriptures, and there are so many people, they can't hear him. And so stationed throughout the people, they are listening, they are turning, they are repeating, they are the sound system. And Ezra will preach, and they will turn and preach his words back. It's an incredible thing, and it's a fun section to preach because there are about 45 Hebrew names in it. And so you really have to practice to get them all so you don't look incompetent. But the point is, the people had heard the word. They were hungry for the word. They had been listening to the word. Yet they were insensitive to their mission. And so the lack of progress wasn't due to bad timing. It all went back to wrong priorities. Their homes, their finances, their safety, and their families. And they would get around to the work of God when these other things were finished. You can put your own pieces in there. We're a very busy people. We live in a very busy society. When my children were small, it was very easy to say, if your soccer practice is on Wednesday, you're not going because we have church. If your soccer game is on Sunday morning, you're not going because we will be in church. It's much more difficult for families today, isn't it? Or is it? We just, my daughter has a rule, which I think is a good one, and she didn't get it from me, so her children can be in one activity at a time because there are priorities that take place that are more important than these activities. And that's where these people were. They would get around to the work after they'd done their other things. But because their priorities were out of order, they could never get their life in order. They were always running. There was always something more important. All of their hard work was reduced to nothing. So did they get their priorities right? No. because they had to work harder and harder and harder to get the scraps that God was allowing them to have. It was a vicious cycle. They couldn't get out of it unless they just said, we're stopping, no more. I'm getting off the crazy bus. Whatever metaphors you have in your life. And we see in verse 12 that the people responded immediately and decisively to Haggai's message. They recognized that this was God's man sent to open their eyes. And they responded by repenting of their sin and restructuring their priorities. And we will see this play out, not next week, but over the final 2 weeks of April. So, how are we selfish? How are we self-focused? We all have time demands and limited resources. I always laughed at retired folks that would talk about, well, I'm on limited income. I'm thinking, well, so am I. I can't go to my boss and say, I want more money. Oh, here. Now, some of you have chosen professions where you can go pick up some overtime. I have a daughter and son-in-law who are nurses. Whenever they want to go on a trip, they just pick up an extra shift. And that's kind of nice. But most of us can't do that. So our time is limited, 1,440 minutes, 7 days, 52 weeks. I can't tell you how many years. Our resources are limited. We have family demands. We have misplaced. And some of this is not necessarily bad. How is God trying to get our attention? Are we sure we're right? Or are we just presuming on God? What are our priorities? Are we good stewards or poor stewards? I saw this illustration many years ago before most of you were born. And I had this, as a youth pastor, I had one of these. I don't know if you can see in there, it's full of popcorn and there's a tennis ball in there. And it's a demonstration on priorities. It's nothing magic, nothing tricky, it's just life. I've seen this done with rocks too, but the tennis ball I like better. These are God's priorities for your life and for your family. These are priorities that God has set, or God's word has set. And you just saw they all fit in the jar. This is kind of some stuff we have to do and some we don't. So I have to go to work. I'll pick that up. There you go. I'll pick that up. In fact, I need every one of these in order for this is going to work. So I have to go to work. And I got some other stuff I have to do. This is all my stuff. And I do my stuff first. And then I try to put God's priorities in there. You probably can't see it. The ball doesn't fit. There's no time left for God's priorities. Can you see that the lid won't go on? You see it? Now, I can shove all I want, but I can't jam God's work into my life because it's already full of other things. You know, I got to go to work. I got to feed my family. And there's some other things I have to do, but if I make sure that God's work is a priority, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I can pick those up, but it really isn't going to matter. My point is made. I'm going to pick them up. Any questions? Father, you are good and you are wise. And we have heard testimony of your grace tonight and your goodness toward us. We are humbled because we preach your gospel and we defend your word and we fight for our doctrine, yet there are times when we are functionally not your children. And we hear the words of Christ, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we read of Judah and their wrong priorities. And we have seen, even with a simple, silly object lesson, and so we repent and we ask forgiveness and we ask God that you would have mercy on us and our families and our church for those times when we have not given you the priority, yet we have given it to so many other things. So we are grateful for your love and your grace. We are grateful for the reminder this morning of your imputation, your righteousness upon us, because we realize that we are undeserving, yet you continue to love us even to the point of listening to our prayers right now. So we will never forget to praise you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.